Today we finish the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the church at Colossae. And so if you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2, where we left off last time, a few weeks ago. Let's hear God's word today. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to all the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So far the reading of God's Holy Word, may He be pleased to bless it to us today. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we participate in the advancement of Christ's kingdom in this world? How do each of you right now play a role to help establish Christ's church until His return? Right now in the world, you see, there is a great and cosmic event happening, something far greater than anything else, and you have a role in that event. Christ's kingdom, that great and cosmic kingdom promised throughout the Old Testament and inaugurated by Christ in His first coming, is being established on earth. As Paul said in chapter 1, God has brought us into that kingdom. He says God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this kingdom that is great and cosmic, well, it continues to advance through the proclamation of the gospel, of course, through the declaration of this mystery that Paul says. Paul also said in chapter 1 that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. He says the gospel is growing in the whole world. So as the gospel grows like a vineyard or a vine, what's happening is that Christ's kingdom, His church, is advancing in different places. It's being established. It's a kingdom that we are receiving from God. Christ is the one who builds it. And yet it also continues to advance throughout the world until the end of the age. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it will continue until Christ's return and the consummation of the new heavens and new earth. And loved ones, this really is the greatest and most cosmic event happening in the world right now, a supernatural event in which the Holy Spirit raises us from the dead and conforms us into the image of Christ. And you have a role in the establishment and advancement of this kingdom. Every Christian does. You do not need to be in the ministry or be a pastor in order to participate in this. Even though this is a kingdom which we are receiving from God, we are also invited by God, exhorted by God, to participate in its establishment. And Paul alludes to three ways here at the end of his letter to the Colossians. Every Christian, even today, as this kingdom continues, as it's still being established, every Christian is called and participates in the establishment of Christ's kingdom in the world through our prayer, through our evangelism, and through our fellowship with one another. This is what Paul says here at the end of his letter. It ends on those three notes. Let's think about those things today and hear how God continues to use ordinary people like you and me as part of His great plan of redemption to establish this kingdom that shall never be destroyed. So first of all, God establishes His kingdom and calls us to participate in that through our prayer. Through our prayer. Paul says in verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now, this is for the whole congregation. And it's part of that exhortation that he's been giving since the beginning of chapter 3 about how we are now to live in this new creational living, this heavenly living, because we are identified with Christ in His death and resurrection. We are now new creations, and He says that we are to manifest this heavenly living on earth, since we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And as we've heard for several weeks, all through chapter 3, he tells us how we are to manifest this heavenly living in the local church, in the home, in the workplace. And now he turns to prayer and says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." Now, prayer is so vital for the Christian. And we need to remember that, how vital it is. You know, as Reformed people, we rightly put an emphasis upon God's Word to us, because that always takes priority. God speaks to us through Word and Sacrament. We speak to Him in prayer. And our Word is never on par with God's Word. His Word always takes precedent. And so Word and Sacrament to us, in some ways, is more important than prayer. But we don't want to rule out prayer or think of prayer as being somehow unimportant. Prayer is so vital to the Christian life. It's how we maintain communication with our Father in heaven. And in prayer, all three persons of the Godhead, all persons of the Holy Trinity, are active and engaged. We pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, prayer is, listen, an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. We are to pray. Prayer is, as one writer put it, the pulse of the regenerated heart. It is not optional for the Christian. Its constant beat is really the indication of our spiritual health. Without prayer, there is no communication from us to God, no indication that we know God as our Father, and no indication that we are actually thankful for the gospel. That's Reformed theology. Heidelberg Catechism, question 116. The chief part of our thankfulness is prayer. And God requires it from us. And we are to continue in it steadfastly, as Paul says. Listen, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful in prayer. That's words that Jesus used when He found Peter, James, and John asleep. And when He was praying, "Couldn't you even watch with me 1 hour? Sometimes Jesus was sarcastic. It's sometimes encouraging to some of us who are plagued with constant sarcasm. Couldn't you even watch with me 1 hour? Being watchful in prayer. How are we watchful in prayer? Being watchful on ourselves. Recognizing that we are sinners. Recognizing that we are prone to stray, prone to wander. Recognizing that we are prone to embrace false teaching. And this was wise counsel for the Colossians. Be watchful in prayer. Watchful. You're being tempted right now by these false teachers creeping into your church. Be watchful in prayer, he says, and with thanksgiving, always offering everything up to God with thanksgiving. If you don't know what to pray, pray the Lord's Prayer, of course, and unpack that, but also begin by thanking God for all the things that He has given you, starting with the clothes on your back and the roof over your head, starting with the food in your belly, and of course, emphasizing the forgiveness of your sins, the eternal life that He has promised you. Prayer is vital for the Christian. And notice what he goes on to say. He says, at the same time, pray for us, that is, himself and Timothy, who was with him, probably the one to whom was this letter was being dictated, that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So Paul is not only encouraging them to pray daily as we need to pray, not just for our meals, not just before we go to bed, but regularly and in an attitude of prayer. Not only are we to pray publicly and privately, but with things like thanksgiving and being watchful and confessing our sins, but also for the ministry of the gospel. And that a door would be opened for that ministry, so that the Word would be declared and that it would be done so with clarity for the hearers. Now, I would imagine that some of us would probably think if we were there with Paul, come on, Paul, do you really need people to pray for you? I mean, I read Romans. You're the Apostle Paul. And you're super Christian. You've been beaten. How many times did you say there in 2 Corinthians? How many times have you been flogged? How many times have you been left for dead? And you just keep going. You're like the Energizer Bunny. You just never stop. You've been in shipwrecks. You've been taunted, laughed at, scorned. And how long have you been doing it? 30 years? And God, Jesus appeared to you, for crying out loud. I mean, really, do we need anybody to pray for you? Do you really need anybody to ask God to help you make the gospel clear? Paul was a great speaker. This whole idea that he wasn't a good speaker is something ridiculous. Read Acts 17 and the way that he speaks at the Areopagus before some of the world's leading philosophers and speakers. He knew how to speak, and even right there on the spot. So why would he need help with these things? Because he recognizes that apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the Spirit opening the hearts and opening the ears and providing the opportunity for missions to go on, it's all for naught. We can't do anything apart from the sovereign God who has brought things into existence out of nothing. And that same God has ordained prayer as some of the means to that end. I personally am convinced that a lot of times we as Reformed people tend to wane in our prayer. Because we just assume that, look, God's got it all figured out, and we know it's right, and so we do it, but He's going to do what He wants to do anyway. The whole plan is already locked up and sealed, so why pray? Because that God tells you to. And if the Apostle Paul, who understood sovereignty better probably than any of us, he wrote Romans 9, says, pray for me that a door would be opened and so that I might declare the Word with clarity as I ought to speak, then how much do we need to pray? And your pastor is not the Apostle Paul, let me tell you. Nor is any pastor. So please pray for the ministry of the Word. Pray that God would accompany the proclamation, the declaration. Notice the verb he's using here, to declare the gospel. That the Holy Spirit would accompany that in His power to produce faith in the hearts of the hearers. The mystery, it seems that Paul has here in the back of his mind, Daniel chapter 2. He's always writing, playing with Old Testament texts in the back of his mind. And you remember Daniel 2, it was that great dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of that huge statue. It was gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And it represented different kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Medo-Persians, or the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And then there was this rock that came and broke it all into pieces and grew into a mountain that covered the earth. And nobody could interpret the mystery. And only Daniel was given the ability to interpret the mystery. It was called the mystery. And he interprets it ultimately to mean that Christ is that rock and that His kingdom is of a completely different nature than the earthly kingdoms. His kingdom is unstoppable and it continues and grows and advances throughout the world. Here we are today. It's a kingdom that's lasted 2,000 years. And here we are today as citizens of that kingdom. It's an amazing kingdom. And Paul's using that to describe the gospel, this mystery that has been fully revealed now in the person and work of Christ, who is essentially the fullness of God's revelation in the world. The mystery has been revealed in Jesus, and he's saying, I need to declare that mystery. I need to proclaim that mystery. We need to pray that that mystery will be proclaimed throughout the world. Let us pray, loved ones. Let us pray. It's always, it seems, in every church that any kind of a prayer meeting is always the least attended meeting in the church. And I'm guilty as much as anyone. But let us pray, loved ones, not only for ourselves and for our families and for our needs, but for the ministry of the gospel. Because apart from prayer, God has ordained prayer to be part of the means, and apart from prayer, it will not continue. We are to pray, and you have a role in the kingdom in that way. So when you have, for example, a list here that says, praying for the need, for those in our congregation, for the ministry of the word, and for our missionaries, I want to encourage you maybe not to only throw these away or stick them in your Bible and forget it, but pull them out during the week and pray for our missionaries there. You're commanded to pray in the word. You have a role, a real role to pray for the ministry of the word here and also throughout the world. And as Dick Lucas said, it is a prayerless church that the enemy can best do his work of disruption. Let us pray steadfastly, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and that a door would be opened for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, and that it would be done with clarity, which is how preachers ought to speak. So it's through our prayer that God calls us to participate, all of us, in the advancement of the kingdom. Paul makes that clear. Secondly, it's through our evangelism. You're like, oh no, he already hit me with prayer. Now he's going to hit me with evangelism. Well, this is what we're encouraged to do, though, and exhorted here at towards the end of this letter. And notice the way in which Paul speaks about this. He does it in such a pastoral way. He says in verse 5, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. Now, who are outsiders? Well, really, it's a Jewish manner of expression, kind of left over from the Old Covenant, meaning those outside of the covenant community. If you've been baptized and you're a member of Christ's church, then the Bible calls you an insider. You're a part of the covenant community. Those who are outside of that community, who are outside of the church, Paul describes as outsiders. And notice what he says here. We are to conduct ourselves wisely toward them. toward outsiders. So the members of the church at Colossae, they were essentially the covenant people of God, as every true church of Jesus Christ is. And they were to think of themselves as conducting themselves wisely toward unbelievers as they rubbed elbows with them in the world, in the marketplace, family members even who were unbelievers, people they would encounter at work, their neighbors, anywhere on the street. And they were to do this partly to be wise in their conduct, partly because in the first century, there were a lot of rumors and distorted ideas circulating about what Christians believed and how they behaved. For example, there were even people who thought that Christians were cannibals because every time they got together, they were talking about eating and drinking the body and blood of this guy Jesus. And so many people thought that that's some strange cult. Other people just thought it was strange that these Christians no longer were part of the pagan cults that they were previously members of. Or if they were Jewish, no longer part of the synagogue. And this was strange. And so you could see how rumors would develop and distorted ideas. And Paul's saying, look, conduct yourselves wisely toward them. Keep in mind that they don't understand what we believe and why. And why play into those stereotypes that Satan would try to use in order to diminish the church's witness in the world? And notice that Paul, he doesn't encourage the Colossians to draw back from the world, saying, okay, now you need to live in one part of the city. You need to establish schools for your children. You need to pull back from society, and keep those outsiders at bay. He doesn't say anything like that. He says simply, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. Notice, making the best use of the time. Now, why does he add that? Well, again, it seems that Paul has Daniel 2 in mind here. The phrase, making the best use of the times, two Greek words put together that is only found one other time in all of Scripture, and it's in Daniel 2, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When King Nebuchadnezzar called the false prophets in front of him and said, tell me my dream. We don't know, tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he said, you're trying to buy time. You don't know the mystery. You don't know what's been revealed. And you're trying to waste time, buy time for yourselves. Same phrase. Paul uses it here. But in a different way, applying it to Christians, saying, you know the mystery. So make the best use of the time. And let that mystery be known. Okay, you're not preachers. You're not ordained to be pastors. You haven't had hands laid on you. You're not a minister or a pastor in that sense, as Epaphras was, as Archippus was, as Paul was. But nevertheless, since Christians know the mystery, they know this good news, well, let your speech always be gracious, notice, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We know something, don't we, as Christians, that the world doesn't know. And the world, the unbelieving world, is generally very confused about what Christianity is and what Christians believe. Simply ask your unbelieving friends sometime, if you have them, I encourage you to make some. What do you think Christianity is? Or if you get into a conversation with a stranger, what do you think the Bible is about? It's safe to say, especially from surveys that have been taken, that most people tend to think that, well, the Bible it's a religious book, a moral book, probably a good book, has a lot of good examples, and Christians are religious people. They should be moral people. Basically, reducing Christianity down to every other religion in the world. And this is largely the fault of the church, the rise of moralism, the rise of all kinds of problems. But you see, if we know the truth, and if we know the good news, if we know what it is that makes us Christians, the facts of the gospel, what has happened in history, we know something. We know how sinners, all sinners, that we're sinners just like them. They think that we think we're better than them, and we have to dispel that. No, I'm a sinner just like you, no different. But I know something. I know how sinners like you and me can be reconciled to that holy God. He sent His Son into this world. We know the mystery. We know the whole point of human history and why it continues to go on, why the world keeps spinning on its axis, why the earth is still here, where all of human history ultimately is going to the consummation. We know these things. And so in a sense, we have this obligation toward other unbelievers. When they ask, we need to know how to answer each person. Every Christian has a special opportunity to speak about this good news to others, to outsiders who are still under the wrath of God. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You know, conducting ourselves wisely toward outsiders is important. Loving our neighbor is important. This is how we glorify God and serve Him on a daily basis, and partly how we fulfill our callings as Christians and as humans, really. But no matter how much we may be a good neighbor, no matter how much we might be kind and compassionate, no matter how much good we may do for others, all of those things ultimately can't communicate the gospel. They can bear witness to what the gospel has done to us. But those good works themselves are not the gospel. Our lives can't be the gospel. At some point, we're going to have to answer. We're going to have to speak, just as somebody spoke to us. All of us are Christians here because someone spoke to us. Either a parent, a friend, or someone. At one time, a lot of us were outsiders. And there are still a lot of outsiders today. And we need to remember, loved ones, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel must be told. The good news. That doesn't mean all of us need to be evangelists who go out and pass out tracts in Balboa Park on a Saturday or go door to door to share the gospel. Nowhere does Scripture say that you need to do that. And if that sort of thing terrifies you, be comforted. You don't need to do that. And you don't need to feel guilty about not doing it. But the New Testament does command us to be ready when someone asks, to use salt in our speech, to speak in such a way and to conduct ourselves in such a way that won't hinder the witness when we do need to speak. And always be prepared, as 1 Peter says, to make a defense, an apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. These aren't commands given to ministers. These are commands given to every believer. Always be ready and willing to respond to someone who asks. That's why something like Christianity Explored, as we're doing on Sunday, Adult Sunday School, can be so helpful. It's just simply here's one way in which you can do this. In a very natural way. Have dinner with your neighbors when they say, so what is Christianity? How about we have dinner and we'll watch this video about Christianity, then we can talk afterward. One example. But loved ones, let us get outside of any kind of Christian bubble that we have erected so that we can actually do this. There's benefit, you see, in having your kids in a school where you meet other parents who aren't believers, or having them in sports where you can meet other unbelievers. Not merely so that you can hang out with unbelievers just to make friends, but also so that you can, at opportunity, know how to answer those who ask, to conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. This is for all of us, all of us. And we need to rekindle that zeal, loved ones, that many of us had when we were new converts. You know, it seems as new converts, we have a lot of zeal, but no wisdom, no tact. And then as you get older, you have a lot of wisdom and a lot of tact, but no zeal. And we need both. We need both zeal and tact. For God has called us to participate in the advancement of Christ's kingdom, even as we're receiving it. So it's through our prayer, through our personal evangelism, and then through our fellowship with one another. Here's the last thing. The final point comes out from verse 7 onward, where Paul gives these final greetings to the church at Colossae. You know, oftentimes what happens when we get to the ends of these epistles, if we're honest, is we probably don't pay a lot of attention to all these strange names in here and the greetings that are given. I doubt that many of these are some of our favorite verses. And yet they are part of Scripture. And we see something happening here as Paul is even writing these greetings with these various names. What we find is that here is an example of that kingdom that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel 2, growing like a mountain that covers the earth, encompassing different kinds of people, different places. It's not for one kind of people in one place, but it goes throughout the earth. And here's an example of that, even in the first century, him writing these greetings to these various people. We find here a list of names of men and women, Jews and Gentiles. Some people with Semitic names, others with Latin names, people who served the church faithfully, some who even risked their lives on account of the gospel. All of these were real people from history with whom Paul enjoyed the sweetness of Christian fellowship. It speaks of our fellowship in this kingdom. And our fellowship in this kingdom matters. The encouragement that we give to one another matters, and it's part of the way that God calls us to participate in the establishment of Christ's kingdom in the world. He mentions Tychicus, whom he calls a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. He was the one who would bring this letter from Rome, where Paul was in prison probably, all the way to Colossae. And he was probably a pastor, probably a minister, and he would minister to them when he arrived. Then he mentions Onesimus. Remember who Onesimus was? Remember the book of Philemon? Onesimus is that runaway slave, the one who ripped off Philemon and ran all the way to Rome. And somehow came into contact with Paul and had repented of his sin, whom Paul amazingly, notice, calls our faithful and beloved brother. He was a member of the church at Colossae. And now he's being sent back along not only with the letter of the Colossians, but also with that private letter to Philemon. And he was to be reconciled to Philemon, and Philemon was to forgive him. Philemon was to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord. And Paul even says, hey, I'll pay you back all the restitution. I know you're all tanked up about what he did to you. Okay, remember what you did to God and what Christ paid for you. I'll pay for whatever damages he did. That's what the gospel does to sinners. To impatient sinners who demand justice for other people. That's what the gospel does. Makes them forgiving, makes them gracious, where they're so dry. Sometimes we can be so dry and void of mercy. But this is what the gospel does. And it creates this fellowship. Remove the gospel and there is no fellowship. That's what binds our fellowship together. And that fellowship we enjoy, it transcends cultural boundaries. That becomes evident in the next six people mentioned, three of whom are Jewish, three of whom are Gentile. Aristarchus, Mark, the son of Barnabas, Jesus called Justice, they were Jewish, whom Paul says in verse 11, were the only men of the circumcision of his fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And then Epaphras, who was perhaps the pastor or former pastor of the Colossians, Luke the physician, who ended up writing about 25% of the New Testament, and Demas. In the kingdom of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's how this kingdom works. It's a different kind of kingdom from the kingdoms of the earth. And our fellowship with one another extends to other churches who hold to the truth. Notice what he says. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Apparently there was this other letter, epistle, to the Laodiceans. But what this tells us is that the Colossians were not an independent congregation. The Colossians were in fellowship, ecclesiastical fellowship, federation, with other congregations such as the Laodiceans, whom they recognized as a true church of Christ. And our fellowship is kindled by our love for one another and our zeal for missions. Both must be present. Notice that Paul says to greet this wealthy Laodicean woman, Nympha, and the church in her house. Evidently, she had become a Christian and opened up her home as a meeting place for this new church, as often happened in the first century. The gospel had caused her not only to love her fellow Christians by opening up her home and inconveniencing herself for others, but it also gave her a zeal for missions, a desire to see other people become disciples. We never want to lose that desire. Both must be present, a love for the brethren and zeal for missions, zeal for others to hear the Word of God and to grow on it. Our fellowship must be kindled by both of those things. If it's only our love for one another, well, then we'll be reduced to an ingrown church and a social club. And if it's only our zeal for missions, well, then we're going to end up missing out on the lives of one another and the life of the congregation together. It has to be both. It must be both. And in our fellowship with one another, we also encourage those who minister to us, encouraging them to press on. Notice in verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Loved ones, pastors need to hear that at times. Hey, see that you fulfill your ministry. Keep going. Press on. Press on in what you're doing. And not only pastors, but think of the elders and the deacons who are officers in the local church. Not only must we pray for them, loved ones, pray for their families, pray for their callings, but encourage them. Tell them to keep going. Don't stand in judgment of them, looking at their flaws and thinking how you could do a better job than they if only they had picked you, or if only they would change their mind on this issue or something. But encourage them. It's Christ's church. Yes, it looks messy. It always has. Look how messy this was. Paul was in chains. Doesn't look like a very glamorous kingdom. And yet it's in this kingdom, you see, that the Word of God, the powerful Word that causes the mountain to grow and to advance throughout the world, that has brought you from death to life and united you to Jesus Christ, continues. And not only are you part of this kingdom and part of this church, but God has also invited you to participate in its advancement and its establishment, every single one of you, through your prayer, through your speech to others who are on the outside, and through the fellowship that we enjoy within the church. Church might not look like a whole lot. It didn't look like a whole lot to the Roman world in Paul's day as he was in prison. But regardless of its outward appearance, the kingdom of Christ continues to do what God promised it would do, develop and advance, because Christ has all power in heaven and on earth. And He has promised to be with His church until the end of the age, as she is a witness to the ends of the earth. And so wherever this church is declaring the mystery, wherever this church is preaching Jesus Christ and administering the sacraments, baptizing converts and their children, and administering the Lord's Supper, and exercising discipline and caring for the flock of Christ, and loving their neighbors and seeking to be a witness in the world through their speech, and sending out missionaries and evangelizing the earth, well, the kingdom of Christ is present and it's advancing. And the fact is that the kingdom of Satan is in fact beginning to crumble. And that will continue until the king returns. But until then, notice the king's final word to us. It's the final word he says to us throughout the New Testament. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Grace always gets the final word in the kingdom of Christ. Not in the kingdoms of the world, but in this kingdom of Christ. Grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing, the riches, the gifts. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, reconciliation to God, resurrection. Grace be with you. The power of the Holy Spirit causing you to slay your sins even throughout this life. Grace be with you. God's favor, not His judgment. God's love toward you, His smile upon you. Grace be with you through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us through our prayer and through our speech and evangelism and even in our fellowship with one another to participate in this wonderful gift that You have given us, Your kingdom. Thank You, Lord, for not only making us citizens, but even calling us to joyfully be part of its establishment in the world. Use our prayers, Lord, feeble as they so often are. Lord, use them as they're offered through Jesus, the mediator, and in the power of Your Spirit to open doors for the Word, to open hearts and ears. Give us courage, Lord, we pray. Give us love for those on the outside. To be salty in our speech. And to love them, Lord. And desire to see them brought to the inside. And Lord, use our fellowship with one another. As we seek to bear with one another, uphold one another, bless one another, forgive one another, receive one another. Look past the faults of one another. Use us, Lord, as a fellowship of Your mighty kingdom to continue to cause Satan's kingdom to crumble and to diminish. Use us, we pray, Lord, throughout our lives and the next generation and the next until the end of the age when Your Son returns. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.